this opportunity. In studying, we've had a pretty lengthy study of sanctification, chapter 13 in the confession. Are there any questions that remain that anyone would like to bring up on sanctification or something in this chapter? Anybody? Frank?
Fred, I had a graduation at that point. They always bring a message, and late throughout this message, you can pick up many of the items that we had discussed in your sanctification of our lives, the various other pieces that have been sifted down, I guess, through the generation.
You begin to notice some things when you take a look at our confession and try to understand what our forefathers believed about Christian living or holiness or sanctification. And I think I want to emphasize again, it's only during the last 100 years or so that these new views have come out, but they have spread like wildfire through the churches of America, and almost every denomination and movement in America has been affected by them, of looking for a way to live the Christian life that removes the daily repentance for sin, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the daily warfare, the daily struggle with sin, the daily relying on Christ. A second step of submission or an experience, an ecstatic experience of some kind, or a meeting at a revival that's very emotional, has been put forward as a way to solve the problem, where you just live above your circumstances and you just do not have the struggle you used to have. But we do not find that in the New Testament. We are called to watch and fight and pray. Those that want relief, all of us want relief from this, but God has determined that the Christian walk is a walk of faith and a walk of spiritual warfare. We have sins that remain in us as Christians that arise in our hearts. There are temptations in the world and in our hearts, not to mention Satan's attempts to cause us to stumble. And every day we live by faith in Jesus Christ. We look to Him, live in Him, and repent of our sins afresh and follow Him. And there is no shortcut to this. The last chapter, or the last paragraph in the chapter on sanctification says, and we're going to move on to the next chapter here in a minute, but in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And I want to emphasize, and I've used this word overcome with many of you, and almost every person I've talked to, they think eliminate when I say overcome. That sin is eliminated somehow, or the struggle with sin and temptation is eliminated at some point in your life. That is not true biblically. Every day we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by living faith in Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as an elimination of struggle and temptation to sin in the Christian life. And so, but what we do see is by coming to Christ daily, we put sin to death daily, and we live in Christ daily. But to think that we'll get beyond this is unbiblical. And these folks that Frank was mentioning and others that teach this escape from reality, which is what I guess I would call it, are actually doing great damage to people. Because people keep trying these new paths, and they wake up in the morning and they're still dealing with themselves. You know, I want to change. I want to eliminate sin in my life. I want to have peace and joy in believing. I want to have strength against temptations where I don't have to deal with this stuff anymore. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches a sinner coming to Jesus Christ and living in Him daily, in His death for their sins, in His resurrection for their hope, and depending upon Christ and trusting in Him. We fight the good fight every single day. There is no escape from it in this life. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you get about the task of not being surprised by temptation or sin in your life. And the more you depend upon Jesus Christ daily, and the less you depend upon yourself. And as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, you overcome sin, whatever the sin is. Lustful temptations, sexual temptations, anger and bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, impatience, all of these things that eat away at our hearts each day are more and more overcome till the graces of the Christian and the fruits of the Spirit more and more come out. The Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth. These things grow in the Christian. And we have to accept God's way of sanctifying us and making us more like Him in order to make progress. But when you keep looking for an escape valve, you keep trying things and they don't work. And you try things and they don't work. You get discouraged. And many go into deep despair. Many even doubt the truthfulness of the gospel because things have not worked out like teachers have promised that they would. And I just want to encourage you to be as real as the Scripture is about these things. Jeff?
In this last chapter, this goes along a little bit with the question that I asked last week. There was one further thing I wanted to ask you to clarify, if you would. In verse 4, it says, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength and the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome it. The positive statement that you're thinking of here. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness, continual offense, in the fear of God, pressing after, and the word pressing, I think it shows well, because it's a strong word, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His word have prescribed to them. I know that many of us in here have been taught, which I, by the way, believe to be destructive to the Christian life and heretical, that pressing on, there's something wrong basically with you if you're pressing on, and that to be pressed by the Scriptures and by the preachers and teachers that God gives to obedience and responsibility is legalism.
Right.
Would you clarify that? Just
Yeah. Well, that's of course that's sort of the other side of the coin here, but y'all have to understand that there's. Let me just try to make it a little more clear. In the Scripture, there are two words that really, I think, form the theology of the Bible. And one is called law and one is called gospel. And the law is what God gave to Adam and Eve to live by. If they kept the law, they would live. And that is a legal righteousness, that you become more holy by making sure that your life conforms to commandments and that you are able actually to attain a righteousness before God by keeping commandments and laws. The problem is Adam and Eve sinned against God and fell, but we are still under this law by nature, that God will judge all men by the law of God. And the problem is all men fail. There is no person who's ever been born since Adam and Eve who had the possibility or the ability of keeping the law in order to attain righteousness before God. Or if we keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, James said, we become guilty of all. And so the foolish notions of men to form their own self-righteousness before God are always doomed to failure. There is no way we can make ourselves good enough for God to pay back any of the debt of sin that we owe to Him. Those that teach that the law is a means of Christian growth are legalists, and that's what the Paul's dealing with the Galatian church was about. Paul taught Christ alone, faith in Him alone, makes us righteous before God. His righteousness comes to us by faith alone. The Judaizers came into Galatia and they said, you must have Christ and you must be circumcised, and that you must keep the Jewish law in this way in order to be right with God. And that is adding a work or a law to your ability to be righteous before God. Paul said, anathema to these people. Anyone that adds the law to your relationship to God, where you are accepted by God on the basis of how well you obey Him, is a legalist. But the error is, and well, let me, before I go to the error, the gospel says, by faith alone, we come to God. We place faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover us, in His death to pay for our sins. And it is our trust in Him as our Savior, which we're going to get into what faith is today anyway. But it is only in Christ that we're accepted before God. Not the church, not our own works, not a preacher, not a priest, nothing but Christ alone. And we're accepted in Him. Now, today, there are groups of teachers that do not understand the law. And let's turn to the book of, I believe, 1 Timothy. And I am going to get to answering Jeff's question here in a minute. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is warning Timothy in verse 6 for some men straying from these things, which is the gospel and what Paul has taught them. They're teaching strange doctrines. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying on the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law was not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. In the early church, there were those who were trying to teach the law, but they didn't understand what they were saying. And today there are those who take the negative statements about the law, that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. There, in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, there are negative statements about the law. But those negative statements are always in regard to your justification. That is, your being accepted as righteous in God's eyes. That those who try to earn a righteousness by the law are trading in a false gospel. But these teachers who are ignorant of God's Word take these negative statements about the law in regard to justification and they apply them to sanctification. Sanctification is our Christian growth, our life of being sanctified, being more holy. And so these teachers have told people, if you listen to the law as a Christian, or someone tells you to keep the law as a Christian, or you need to work and fight and pray and press on, as Jeff is saying, after the law of God, these people are legalists, and they're trying to bring you under the bondage of the law. But these men are ignorant. The Christian church has never believed what they're teaching people today until the last 100 years or so. Now, I'll say that as a whole, these things have always been around, and part of it is through the antinomian controversy in church history, the against law controversy. But it's cropped up especially in the world today in the last 100 years again. But they're teaching that you don't press on as a Christian. Anyone that tells you to do that is a legalist, so don't listen to them. These are law teachers. These are trying to bring you under the bondage of the law, to make you guilty, to make you feel bad, and you can never grow in Christ as long as you listen to these law teachers. And so this teaching has spread throughout the churches. The formal teachers of it today are people that especially are dispensationalists that come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. But this is also in the higher life movement that came over from England in the last century and spread through all the churches of America. And the problem is, again, that these men take the negative statements about the law in regard to justification for our salvation and apply them to sanctification, our Christian living, and they're in total error according to the Scriptures. Paul said, I press on. Do you want to press on with Paul or like Paul? Then what's the problem with saying pressing on? Today, this movement is spread by people that are associated with many Sovereign Grace Baptist churches. Henry Mahan up in Ashland, Kentucky is a major teacher of this, and his teaching has spread throughout the South. John Riesinger, who is a friend of mine, teaches this and is really confused. Good Bible-believing Grace Baptist about this whole issue of the law, but they're ignorant. I'm not saying that in a derogatory term. They are ignorant of what they're teaching. And even as they read people in church history, they are ignorant. John Riesinger has the Bunyan Conference up in the Northeast, and he teaches that John Bunyan taught against the law in the Christian life. But you cannot read John Bunyan's works and believe that. It's impossible. And so there's ignorance involved, but people are being led astray. So what you have with these kind of teachers are people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, and I'm sanctified by faith, not by the law. Well, nobody ever taught that you're sanctified by the law. By just keeping the law, getting my list of the Ten Commandments and the laws that Jesus commanded, and I've got my list and I'm just going to do them every day and I'll become more holy. No one's ever taught that in the Protestant movement. What they've taught is we have faith in Jesus Christ every day, a living, walking faith in Him. And we come to Him and we obey His commandments as He gave them. So faith is what drives us to obedience, not law. Now, you may be thinking, well, this is all picky, and why even talk about this? But, well, the difference is what kind of Christian life you're living. People that teach this stuff end up people that profess to know Christ but have no concern for obeying commandments in their daily life. And there's many shipwrecks along the way, I'm not going to, but I could name names about people that have been involved in this movement who have followed their own teaching and ended up in terrible shipwreck of immorality and adultery and things like that because they were no longer giving attention to commandments. They were just believing in Christ each day and not thinking of Christ's commandments. And the result is a strong temptation comes their way. They're not thinking in terms of commandments and they fall. Turn with me to Philippians 3, which is Paul's testimony of how he proceeded in the Christian life. In verse 8, Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul said, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." And this is what Paul is talking about here. That there is no righteousness, personal righteousness, before God you can attain from keeping law. Especially in regard to your justification or your salvation. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And what this means is when we come to Jesus Christ in repentance for our sin and admit that we're a sinner, we deserve God's judgment and wrath for our sins, but we're trusting in Christ to save us, then He applies His death to pay for the judgment of our sins. And He credits, if you will, His righteousness to our life so that we're accepted as if we've never done anything wrong in God's eyes. By faith in Him. That's the great gift of salvation that God's given. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, before we go on to verse 12, remember, Paul says that I may know Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul believed, at this moment as he wrote this letter, that he was accepted by faith in Christ as if he had never sinned. That the perfect life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, was credited to his account. And he was made acceptable to God through Christ. But then notice his attitude now in living the Christian life as a result of being accepted by God. Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." He was laid hold of by Christ Jesus and given a perfect righteousness by faith alone. Now, he admits, "I've not become perfect in my life, but I press on to lay hold of that perfect righteousness, that life that God has given me by faith. I press on to become like I am accepted in Christ. I press on. I work. I fight. I pray." Philippians 2, verse 12. "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The Christian life is a pressing on life. And that word that Jeff pointed out in our confession says, pressing after an heavenly life. We seek to be like God has already accepted us. And that is the mark of a Christian. But when you take the law completely out of the Christian life and say, grace, 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 faith, 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 which is talking about justification, and you do not, in the gospel, accepted by faith alone, add evangelical obedience, which is obedience to God's law because you're accepted in Christ. A gospel obedience out of love returned to God, out of respect to God, submission to God. When this is not part of your life, then you are not going to become more sanctified. The law, keeping the law, does not make us more holy. But we come to Christ in faith and keep His law and become more holy. Now, is everybody confused by that statement? The difference is your focus and attitude here. If you start making your Christian life a list of rules that you're going to keep up so that you can feel like you're a better Christian, you are living by law and are doomed to failure. But if Jesus Christ Himself and His death for your sins and His righteous life to cover you is what you love and what you live in daily, then having been accepted and loved by Him, your heart will turn toward doing anything He commands, and you will grow in grace and holiness. And if you do not think clearly about that on a daily basis, you're taking steps backward.
Much has been made of John Bevel's
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's been a long time since I've read him.
Most of what I've read about that, they were taken by the
Mm-hmm. That's ridiculous.
From what I understand, was you not going to basically say, I want to glorify God?
Mm-hmm.
And
sure.
All of the other things that you're doing, the only ones who are basically trying to conform to God.
Mm-hmm. Certain. Who? Go ahead. I'm sorry. I'm getting a little upset on this one. Go ahead. But have a negative view of the law. Yeah. I would say that the main focus on this era of the law in Calvinistic Baptist circles is from independent Baptist of the stripe of Henry Mahan in the South and John Riesinger in the North. Now, you know, I want to say when I use these names, I'm not doubting the Christianity of any of these people. But they have an error that I believe is rooted in ignorance. And also in the South, for a long time, this was fostered by Ron McKinney when he was in Dallas at Reformed Bible Church of Dallas, which later established some conferences called the Baptist Conference on Theology. And it was in the early 80s in Dallas where all of these men really came down and met and preached. And so folks that have been associated with the McKinneys, which I'm not sure where they are all now. I mean, one of them, maybe the father was in Lake Charles for a long time. I'm not sure if he still is. They have conferences. And the Continental Baptist Association, which they formed, I'm not sure if it's even functioning now. I think it may still be in a loose way. They are formed around this view of the law, that people that come in preaching commandments to Christians are legalistic. Now, I want to defend them on one side. The reason this whole issue has arisen is because there are some Reformed preachers that believe the law and the gospel correctly. But they preach the law in a way in the Christian life that does press down, that does bring discouragement, despair, lack of assurance of salvation, and legalism. There are some. And so these men have reacted against some of that, but in their reaction have gone too far the other way. The Bible churches, there are a number of Sovereign Grace Bible churches. There's one in San Antonio. We had a lot of people. It's a big church in San Antonio we had people at Heritage came from that church, and those people had tremendous struggles in the Christian life because their view of God was they had an error on two sides. Number one, they didn't want anybody talking to them about the law because that was supposed to be legalism. But they were the most legalistic people I've ever met in my life and could not believe God loved them. And the reason was because when the law is removed from the Christian life in evangelical obedience, something else is always substituted. And what is substituted is man's law, namely the laws and opinions of the preacher who is preaching this. And he becomes the new standard of law. When people don't have God's law to guide them in the Christian life, then they feel like, then I don't know what to do. And what they immediately do is substitute a preacher or a priest to tell them what to do, instead of going to God themselves and believing His commandments and living their life according to God's law. So there's always going to be a law in the Christian life. It's sort of like these people that say, well, I don't believe in confessions or constitutions in a church. Well, I understand the problem there, that there's not a confession or constitution in the New Testament so much. But every preacher you have confesses the faith of the church when he preaches on Sunday morning. And every preacher and officer that runs the church is running according to their own unstated constitution. Because the minute you remove law, man steps in and forms his own. The Pharisees did that. And those who are antinomians against law have always done that. And they have their own little list of things. So, what was your question? I got off track.
There's two. To
honor Him, to glorify Him, and to live before Him in thanksgiving and love for His great grace, which He has shown to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, okay. Well, those are the main ones, but it's really like if you got together in Louisiana, if you got together what would be called independent fundamentalist Baptists who happen to believe in grace, they would probably be antinomian as well. Now, not all of them, but many of them. In Texas, that was universal. We had meetings of the independent fundamentalist Baptists that believe grace in Texas. I was involved with it. Almost every one of them were anti-law, and it's just I don't know why the error is there among Calvinistic Baptists, but one thing I've been encouraged about the Southern Baptist Convention is that in spite of its many errors and so forth, it has not thrown out the law of God. That the Ten Commandments are still believed and taught, at least in our confessions and many churches, and the Christians are not confused in some ways in that. Now, I know that that's by no means universal, but there's a platform on which to build there, which is not in some of these other movements. In fact, if you come in, Tom Nettles was at a conference in San Antonio where these people were gathered, and some of the names I've mentioned were there. And one of them preached, in fact, I think it was the pastor at the church in San Antonio I mentioned, preached against the law in the Christian life. And Tom had to get up and speak right after him. And Tom got up, and, you know, there's this long pause, just a real uncomfortable pause at the beginning of his message. And finally said, "Brethren, I don't know what to do." He said, "I've never heard a message I've so much agreed with and so much disagreed with at the same time." And he said, "My brother's opinion of the law is totally contrary to mine and historic Christianity." And so he preached the gospel And then he preached Christian obedience to God's law. And it was a very tense moment. He got a lot of flack from preaching that message there. Just beware, okay? When the phrase under the law in the New Testament, where you find it's spoken of negatively, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. When you see the word under law in the New Testament, it's talking about your relationship to God on the basis of justification, salvation, being accepted as righteous. And those are negative words. On the other hand, Paul said the law is good. And that's talking about sanctification. And so if you hear a preacher say, no, don't talk to me about law, don't talk to me about commandments, don't talk to me about obedience, and all these kind of things, duty, what's wrong with the word duty? Well, if you use the word duty with some, it's my duty to obey God, my duty to be a Christian, they'll say, you're a legalist. And don't talk to me about duty. We don't want people feeling guilty. We don't want people feeling like they have failed in any way, because that's not the gospel. That's not true. Duty is what is due to someone who is over us. And Jesus Christ has laid down his lifeblood for the likes of us. And we owe him everything. It is our duty to honor him and love him and obey him. There's nothing wrong with those words, so don't be confused when you hear this stuff. Anything else? Jeff, you know, Mark?
Just two quick things. Is number one, the issue of Jonathan Edwards bringing up, those were resolutions
right.
that he personally wrote for himself, not the rules mm-hmm. that he was binding on his congregation. Mm-hmm. And that would have to bring anybody to hear this. Mm-hmm. You know, he wrote down in his love for Christ, I resolve, and it was two pages of resolution. Mm-hmm. He wrote that he resolved personally because of his love for Christ to pursue. And what had happened, and I know some of the people that I know, they took those because they'd been recommended to be read by a pastor that he respected, which is all fine. But then people begin to start taking them into laws uh-huh. and binding them as the standard for other people to do. In that view, that would be wrong.
Right.
You would take personal resolution out of love for Christ and demand that. If Edwards had gotten up and demanded all of those things from his mm-hmm. congregation, then he would have been making law.
Right.
The second thing is that in the issue that you're talking about duty, the word responsibility has been mm-hmm. made one of the new legal words.
Yeah.
You talk
okay.
about Christian responsibility to God when mm-hmm. you're a legalist. An example I would give that I've heard it preached to this extent. When you open up the book of Ephesians, and it commands, Paul commands believers there to be tenderhearted, kind, and forgiving to one another. And it's been preached that, well, if a brother is not kind to you, and you go to him in scriptures, and say, brother, you know, Paul has commanded us to be kind to one another, you're not being kind to me. I realize people can take the scriptures and beat one another up. I'm not talking about that. It said that the person who comes with the scriptures speaking to the other brother has a greater sin than the person who is unkind to him. Your comment.
Well, what is sin? According to the scriptures, sin is the transgression of the law of God. It is the standard of what is right and wrong. The law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem with that scene that you've just portrayed is Matthew 18. That is a dispensational view of the scriptures which cuts off the teachings and commandments of Jesus Christ from the body of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 18 just a minute. Verse 15, and if your brother sins or sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is a commandment of Christ, and it cannot be removed from the church because someone doesn't like it. And so when I hear things like this, what I'm thinking in the back of my mind is this. Here is someone who does not want to be confronted with their own sin, and they have invented a doctrine that eliminates responsibility of others to correct them. But to remove this kind of responsibility to be corrected, you have to remove the doctrine of responsibility for all. So that's my response to that. It reveals sin in the heart of the man who refuses to obey Christ's clear... How else would you interpret this than to say, if a brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private? And to say it is a sin to go and reprove someone. It gets down where the Greek doesn't help you here to remove this commandment and this responsibility. What is the problem is the heart of man. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man is willing, he will know of the doctrine, speaking of his own teaching, he will know of the doctrine if it is of God. And the problem is not squabbles over what the Bible says. The problem is the heart of man that will not submit to the whole Word of God. And our different theologies come out of that. There is no question in the Scripture about the issue of law in the Christian life. And these people that say, well, the Greek says it, the Greek says it, it does not. And the Protestant church has been totally agreed on this for 400 years, on all of this. But every time you find an error like this, where you remove the law and responsibility and duty from the Christian life, you can be sure of one thing. The man has a heart problem. There's some commandment of God he does not want to obey, or he does not want to be closely examined himself and be in submission to other saints in his responsibility for his Christian life. So what's the alternative? You invent a theology that removes this stuff. And that's the way it works. That's the foundation for liberal scholarship. It's the foundation for antinomian, against law scholarship. Anytime you find the simplicity of the Christian life, of loving Jesus Christ for his great acceptance of you by his death and righteousness, and the loving of Christ that works itself out in keeping his commandments, anytime you find error in those two things, you find a heart that does not want to live for God. And you can always know that. So I don't know exactly what Jeff is talking about here, but anyone that says something like that has removed Matthew 18 from their Bible for the Christian and the church. But I would like you to notice here in Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. These are teachings of Jesus Christ for his body, the church. But so many today remove them from the church so that they themselves will not be responsible for them. Think of the implications of these errors in the lives of Christians. I don't have responsibility for you, to you. You don't have responsibility to me. I'm my own island. Nobody tells me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. It just completely destroys the fellowship and accountability of the local church, where we come together not only to worship God, but to exhort and encourage one another to be faithful. The implications are tremendous in all of this. I want to say a thing about Jonathan Edwards, and then we'll quit here this morning and start in faith next week. No one, when Maurice said that, my blood's going, No one understands justification better than Jonathan Edwards. That we are accepted in Jesus Christ on the basis of faith in His work for us. And his resolutions and other concepts came from a heart that believed in the love of God for him. And it was a response of love in his heart to arrange his life according to his understanding of Scripture to best bring honor and return love to that God that had first loved him. He understood that better than anybody. And for people to take things like that and then say, well, Edwards was a legalist or something of that nature, it's just plain ignorant. Now, I've used the word ignorant this morning. I don't want you to think I'm using it in a condescending way. I'm not. But some things are clear in the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, how are you going to go around that? Here's how you go around it. Well, that was not for the church. That was for some other people, the Jewish millennium one day. Well, you invent a theology that takes you away from commandments if you do that. But Jesus was teaching this to his disciples who taught the church. Paul said several times, and this is the Lord's commandment in his own teaching to the church. It's just people that don't want to live in submission to Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. For someone who took upon himself our sins and on the cross took responsibility for our immoralities, our hatreds, our lying, and took them upon himself as if he had committed them, though he was innocent of all charges. And substituted himself to bear the wrath of God that was due to each and every one of those sins because love for his children was upon his heart. That kind of sacrifice not only demands, but wins a loving obedience to the least of his commandments. What a dishonor it would be for those who claim the death of Christ and his perfect righteousness to cover us, to say into his face, I don't care about your commandments. I just